Good evening. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. And we are going to read some things that are said here as we start out this evening. Paul, in chapter 1, has just finished addressing one of the main reasons he's writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that was because the church at Corinth was divided. They were not in agreement on a lot of things, and it was over various issues, and it was getting worse. And so he encourages them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to be of the same mind and of the same judgment, so that they might be unified. We are living in a religious world today that thinks it's okay to be religiously divided. It's okay if we're not united. It's okay that we don't agree. And when they say that, they're contradicting what Jesus said in his prayer, that he wanted us to be one. And they're contradicting what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that is that he wanted us to be of the same mind and same judgment. He was begging them that there be no divisions among you, but that they be joined together in the same mind and same judgment. And this issue was caused by the wisdom of men. Paul says that as he preached, he knew nothing among them except Christ and Christ crucified. And we're going to read a little bit of the text so that we can see where he says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When I came to you, brethren," he's explaining to them, "when I came to preach in Corinth, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." Wasn't trying to impress them with his education or with his eloquent speech. "So I didn't come with that, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He goes on to say a little bit more, and I just want to read some of this just to foreshadow what we're going to talk about the next couple of Sunday nights. He says, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. Earlier in this text, Paul says that he knew nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. And he contrasts that with the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Many of the rulers of this age, he says, had not confessed their faith in Christ and believed in the Lord. But he contrasts what he teaches with the philosophies and the rhetoric of the men of the day. Some of the men of Paul may be speaking of are men that are still popular in many schools of thought and philosophy schools taught in high schools and colleges, and men like Socrates and like Plato, like Aristotle, men like Demosthenes. The Epicureans had schools, and the Stoics had schools in Athens. Paul argues with those people in Acts chapter 17, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Paul may have been referring to the Jewish rabbinical structures. The Jews, of course, did not accept Jesus Christ either. And he may even have been referring to the very school that he was raised up in. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. So he may have been referring to the Jewish schools of thought, like Gamaliel and other Jewish rabbis, Jewish teachers. Whatever he was talking about, whoever he was talking about, he makes it pretty clear that what those people teach in those schools of philosophy, and even in those religious schools, is different than what is taught by Paul himself as he preached Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you today that as we look through this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, preaching Christ and Christ crucified means preaching certain things, and it means rejecting certain things. And I want to just foreshadow what we're going to be studying about again the next three Sunday nights. Tonight, we just want to contrast the importance that Paul places on preaching the wisdom of God and rejecting the wisdom of man. And that seems to be his emphasis in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Next week, we're going to look at what he says about preaching the Spirit of God and rejecting the spirit of the world and some of the implications that might make. And then the following week, we'll look at preaching the spiritual man and rejecting the natural man. So we're going to focus on these three points the next three Sunday nights with some simple, practical applications. But today we want to focus on this point, and that is that preaching Christ and Jesus Christ crucified means preaching the wisdom of God and rejecting the wisdom of man. So we've got to accept the simple lesson is this, the wisdom of God and reject the wisdom of man. And I want to notice four areas in which we need to do that. We need to accept the wisdom of God, reject the wisdom of man when it comes to church attendance. Let me give you a few things that man says about church attendance. There are some, when it comes to church attendance, who would make the argue, some men who would say that one church is as good as another. That's what man says. That's what men believe. I was over at the Y this week, and I was down in the locker room, and the guy who's supposed to be cleaning the locker rooms was having a religious discussion, and he must do this a lot, because that must be why the locker rooms aren't clean. But he was down there having a long conversation with someone, and they got to talking quite a bit about, he was talking about Christ returning and setting up his kingdom here on earth and the battle of Armageddon, and he was connecting it to all of these signs here on earth and so on and so forth. And so I sat there, and I kind of did this deep sigh where I'm like, oh boy, I'm about to get this started. So I said to him, hey, did you ever stop to consider that Jesus Christ is already king and he's already on his throne? And he doesn't need to come back here and reign on a literal throne here on earth, because the Bible says that he's already on the throne of David and he's reigning over a spiritual kingdom. And so he got involved. His Pentecostal oneness friend got involved, the guy that I play basketball with. Another guy walks in who goes to another church, and he started to get involved, and all of a sudden we had five different conversations going on at the same time. Have you ever had that happen? Where you bring up a religious topic and one guy's talking about one thing, one's talking about another, one's talking about another. One of the guys, his point that he started to make though was that one church is just as good as another. It doesn't matter which church you go to, they're all just the same. It just matters that you have a personal relationship with Jesus. But I want to tell you, as nice as that sounds, and as nice as this guy is, that's just not biblical. It's just not the wisdom of God. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, if I'm putting my faith in the wisdom of God, then I'm going to have confidence that the church that you attend does matter. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says this about his church. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He says it's mine. matters. It's his church. It belongs to him. Any church that would wear a name or would in some way suggest that it belongs to the doctrines and the tenets of some mere man other than Jesus Christ is not the church that Jesus built. The church is his. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, this is one of the things that Paul preached. Paul, the one who said he preached Christ and him crucified, this is one of the things that he was preaching when he was in Ephesus. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. I say the church matters. Jesus Christ shed his blood for it. It was the purchase price for the church. Jesus died for his church, the church that belongs to Christ. So the idea that one church is as good as another is not what was taught. In fact, what Paul was teaching is that we need to defend the church Jesus died for, and we need to stand for it. He taught the whole counsel of God where he was in Ephesus, and he wanted the elders to continue standing for the whole counsel of God so that that church could still be a church that truly belonged to Jesus Christ. Wisdom of man would teach you that one church is as good as another. The scriptures would teach you that there is one body. That is one church. Take a look at Ephesians 4, by the way, because I find it interesting that if you were to read through Ephesians chapter 4 with a lot of folks who go to a lot of different churches, you were just to start reading through this, if you were to start from the back end of it, where it says that there's one God and Father, they would say, "Well, yeah, I believe that there's one God and Father." And then you start to go back. We say there's one baptism. A lot of people would agree that there's one baptism, actually. Say that there's one faith. Well, yeah, they would say that the faith in Jesus Christ. You read where it says one Lord. They would say, yeah, there's one Lord. You would read where it says that there's one hope. They would say, yeah, there's one hope. It's Jesus Christ is our one hope. That there's one spirit. They would say, yeah, I agree that there's one spirit. Then you get to the fact that there's one body. No, I think one church is just as good as another. We like all these other things where it says one, and we understand very clearly where it says one and accept that. But some people have a hard time accepting the fact that there is one body. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, that body refers to the church. It says in verse 22 that he put all things under his feet, gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. How many of those are there? There's one. So you need to be careful that whatever church you're going to is teaching consistent with the wisdom of God and preaching Christ and him crucified. One church is not as good as another. We need to be a part of the church that Jesus died for, his church. Then we get to this idea. So it matters what church you attend. A lot of people have the idea in the wisdom of man that it doesn't matter when we worship, though. You know, okay, maybe we can be convinced that we need to be a part of a church that teaches the truth, and we need to reject false doctrine, false teaching. A lot of people have the idea, it doesn't really matter when we worship. And so we've got churches, a lot of community churches are worshiping now on Saturday night. So you've got your Saturday night option. You've got your churches that meet on Sunday. There's some people who think it doesn't really matter if I worship on Saturday night or Sunday. It really, to some people, it doesn't matter. If you even worship every Sunday, you know, you've got your once-a-month Christians or when-it's-convenient Christians or your Christmas and Easter Christians a couple times a year. But I want to suggest to you that that might be the wisdom of man. Doesn't matter when we worship. God doesn't care. That might be what men say. But what does the Bible say? What does God's Word say? What is the wisdom of God? What is it that Paul preached and what is it that he practiced? And if you read Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you read that Paul, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul was there with them, breaking bread. He was ready to depart the next day. He delays his travel plans, it would seem, until the next day, because the first day of the week is a day of worship. By the way, that's not bad advice when it comes to making travel plans, considering that the first day of the week is a day where we should be worshiping, not business travel and travel plans. Paul waited to make his travel plans for the next day. He spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. So Acts 20, we read that on the first day of the week they were gathered to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 16, it says, concerning the collection for the saints, As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When did the church seem to come together? Well, Acts 27 says they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16 says they came together to contribute on the first day of the week. They were to do that on the first day of the week. And it would seem implied that they met on every first day of the week. Now, a lot of people, they read Acts 20 and verse 7 and they think to themselves, well, Acts 20 and 7 says that they broke bread on the first day of the week, but that doesn't mean every first day of the week, does it? I want to read to you a passage from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. And I want to ask a question, and that is, what did the people of Israel seem to understand when they read Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8? It says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Does God say remember every Sabbath day there? No, he just says remember the Sabbath day. What's a Sabbath day? Well, a lot of people think the Sabbath day is Sunday. That wasn't Sunday for the people of Israel. You could read the context. You read what it is. It says, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Seventh day of the week, Saturday, in our verbiage. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So notice here, 6 days you work, the seventh day is a Sabbath day. That's the day you don't do any work. And he tells them very simply, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God didn't have to say those people remember every Sabbath day. It seems to have been pretty well implied. You know what? The Jews remember the Sabbath day. They were not to work on the seventh day of the week. And that meant every seventh day of the week. It was a day that they were to remember and to worship and to come together without work to focus their minds on the God who had rescued them and created them. If they could understand that remember the Sabbath day meant every Sabbath day, it seems as though when we go to Acts 20 and 7, it says on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread, we could understand that that implies every first day of the week. Now, a lot of people also make the argument, well, yeah, they came together to break bread on the first day of the week, but does that mean that we have to offer communion every week? Because if you go to a lot of other churches, a lot of other denominations, you're going to find that they don't offer communion every first day of the week. They might do it once a month. It might be a monthly service, or it might just be a Christmas and Easter thing. Kind of expedites the service for a lot of churches, so they can get people in and out a little bit quicker, not bog them down with all that. It's funny, though. It's funny to me, though. When they read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, when they read that about taking up the collection, they seem pretty faithful about doing that every first day of the week, right? But when it comes to remembering the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus and his broken body and his shed blood, let's just skip out on that. It might bog us down a little too much. We can understand it when it comes to money, but we don't seem to understand it when it comes to the Lord's death. It matters when you worship. It matters that we come together on the first day of the week. It is of scriptural precedence, so don't put your faith in the wisdom of man. Put it in the wisdom of God. Let me offer this other idea to you as well. And that is that some people, when it comes to gathering here in our local assembly, there are some people who think, well, I'm not that important and nobody's going to be hurt if I don't show up. And I want to suggest to you that that's, again, your own personal wisdom, and it's not the wisdom of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. People are hurt when you don't show up. They need your encouragement, and you're hurt when you don't show up, because you need their encouragement. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16 talks about continuing in the doctrine, and in so doing we can save ourselves and save those who hear us. You've got to hear the doctrine in order to continue in it. You're hurt personally. Others are hurt when you're not here to encourage them. When I don't show up to breakfast, lunch, or dinner to eat food, you can believe that the next day I'm going to be hurting, if not by that night. I'm hungry. I need to eat. And when you don't show up to eat of your spiritual food, you're hurting yourself. You're starving yourself spiritually. Have you heard the old story of the preacher who, one of the members hadn't been to services for quite a while. And so he went to the man's house, and while he went to the man's house, the man had a fire going in the fireplace. And the preacher walked in. The man said, "Well, what are you doing here?" And the preacher just walked over to the fireplace. He took a little scooper. There's an official word for that. I don't know what it is. But he pulled a piece of coal out of the fire, and he separated it from the rest of the burning embers. And as that little coal got taken away from the rest of the burning embers, it very quickly died out because it wasn't around all of the rest. He did that, looked up at the man, and just simply walked out after the coal died out. The man showed up to church the next Sunday and said, "I got the point." Point is, when you're not around your brothers and sisters in Christ, it gets a lot easier to die out, to get weak, because you're not being encouraged. You need to be around your brothers and sisters. That's the wisdom of God, and we need to trust in His wisdom. Let me offer to you another idea, and that is the idea of giving and how many trust in the wisdom of man when it comes to giving rather than the wisdom of God. There are a lot of folks who, when it comes to giving, they believe that the church can obtain money by any means. I've got a friend who is a youth preacher around here, and I see this guy posting on Facebook, and I like him. He's a good friend of mine, but I have to wonder if he does more fundraising than he does preaching sometimes. You know, he's having car wash fundraisers, and he's trying to get people to sell laundry soap for fundraisers, and he's having candy drives, and he's organizing the trips and so fundraisers so the kids can go to concerts. And you've got bake sales going on all the time, and churches have chili suppers and rummage sales and car washes. And you get the drift, right? And a lot of churches think that that's all right. You know, whatever way the church can make some money for the church, that's a good thing. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and remind ourselves. We just read it, but we read it for a different reason. Let's remind ourselves how the church was to take up its collection. And it wasn't just by any means. It wasn't trying to just get any believer, unbeliever, anyone just to contribute and donate, bribe them into giving. 1 Corinthians 16 says, concerning the collection for the saints. When the church takes up a collection, here's how it's to be done. It's to be done on the first day of the week, yeah, but each one of you, who is the you? The you are the Christians in Corinth. Each one of you, members of the local church, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. They were to take up a collection on the first day of the week. It was that simple. The wisdom of man would say, obtain money for your church by any means possible. The wisdom of God in Scripture is take up a collection on the first day of the week, and that's when you do it. The wisdom of man sometimes causes us to think that personally we need to store up as much money as we can for ourselves. Well, we read this morning from the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. What was he doing? He was storing up all of his goods. He was saying to himself, I've got many goods laid up for many years. I'm going to take my ease and eat, drink, and I'm going to be merry. And Jesus says of the man, he's a fool because he's not. That night his soul was going to be required of him. Clearly, Jesus is not happy with the idea of storing up and saving as much money as you possibly can. There needs to be a time where we give money back to God and for God's purposes and for the kingdom. There's also the idea where some people believe that we should only give if you have excess money, you know. So if I've got extra pocket change, and if I've got a whole bunch of money after everything else is taken care of, then I'm just going to give God the extra. And I would also suggest to you that that is not what the scriptures teach about our giving either. The widow who gave her mite, was she giving what she had extra? In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, what you read about this woman is Jesus sat opposite the treasury. He saw how people put money in the treasury. Many who were rich put in a lot of money. And one poor widow came and she threw in two mites, which make up a quadrant. He called his disciples to himself. He said, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. They all put in out of their abundance. They gave out of the excess. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. As you look at Paul speaking of to Corinth, of some of the brethren who had given to help some of the Jewish widows, he says of the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8, something very similar to what Jesus said about this poor widow. He says, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. These people were poor. He says, but they still gave to help out their needy brethren. And he says, I bear witness that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. These Macedonians gave out of their poverty. So the person who says, well, I'm going to give when I've got some excess, trusting in their wisdom, the wisdom of God, as you give out of your poverty. Even when things are tough and tight, you still need to make God a priority. Honor the Lord with your possessions, the book of Proverbs would say. I might add this to a point here, and that is there are a lot of people who think we're only going to give to the church if we know the church needs something. And so there are a lot of people who I think maybe they look up at the contribution, they say, well, you know, the preacher here is covered and we're making our utility bill payments and a lot of those things are covered, and so I guess I don't really need to give that much more. If something comes up, then maybe I'll give some more. If that's your view of what the church's work is, then I would say your view is way, 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 way too limited. And you have to understand that the church's work is a lot more than what's just what happens here locally. And the church's work could be so much more than what it is here locally. Now, a church down in Louisville, they support 52 gospel preachers because of the generous contribution that takes place in those churches. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing to say? That we're helping support over 50 preachers in the preaching of the gospel because of the generous giving. There are a lot of preachers who are out there preaching. They're doing it on limited incomes. And some that would want to be preaching more, but the need just isn't met. We need to understand the big picture of the church. There's always preachers needing support. There's always more work that needs to be done. There are always more needs which could be met. We need to not give just enough to make ends meet, but give so that we might go the extra mile as a church and do far beyond just covering the work in this local community. I think we saw that, what was that, last year, last March, I guess, we had Don Patton here. We spent a lot of money on that meeting, and I think we saw that when you actually will invest in something, you can get a lot of people interested in the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that on a regular basis, on a monthly basis? We could do so much more. But it takes giving, and it takes having the right mindset about giving from the members. Two more things I want to think with you about worship and the wisdom of man when it comes to worship. There's the view that men have, and that is, you hear a lot of people say, well, God doesn't care how we worship. You can just worship any way that you want. In Leviticus chapter 10, you read about a couple guys named Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron. And they may very well have had the same mentality. The idea God doesn't really care how we offer up an offering to Him. He just cares that we offer something. And they were sorely mistaken, and we are to read about them so that we can learn from their mistakes. Leviticus 10 and verse 1 says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which God had not commanded them. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here are people who are thinking to themselves, it doesn't really matter how we offer this offering. God will be pleased. God was not pleased, and these two men died. And Aaron had to accept that his sons were disobedient. And he had to accept their punishment. Same can be said in the New Testament. People say God doesn't care how we worship. And there's that very much that mentality. If we're getting big crowds to come into the building, if we get a lot of people who are excited to come hear it, God doesn't care how we worship. He's happy that we're drawing large crowds, people. But in John 4:24, it says God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. God does care how you worship. He wants your worship to be with the right spirit. He wants it to be according to truth, according to what His Word teaches. A person who says God doesn't care how we worship is saying something very different than what Jesus says right here. Are we walking in the wisdom of man or in the wisdom of God? There's also the idea that's out there that worship needs to energize the audience. Now, I'm not an advocate for boring worship, so I'm going to say that right up front. I'm not encouraging us to be as boring as possible. I don't think that necessarily is the idea. But I don't think the purpose of worship either is to excite and to entertain. Worship is not directed to man. Worship is directed to God. So my worship needs to be pleasing to God, not necessarily to men. Revelation 19 and verse 10, Revelation 22 and verse 9, it says worship God. So we need to remember who we're worshiping here. And when people start saying things like, well, worship really needs to energize the audience, or when somebody leaves and says, oh man, I was so pumped up. Have you seen videos that are out there? I see these come across my news feed sometimes, and you see them advertised. But I saw one this last week. It was of a church, huge church, and they're grown men. They're jumping up and down. They're bobbing their head. They're dancing. They're terrible dancers, too. They're dancing, shaking, gyrating. And I look at a lot of the comments that people put on under there, and there's some people like, oh, that's awesome. But there's other people who say, if that's what church is, that's a joke. I don't want to be a part of any church like that. It's embarrassing. Worship is, that's not New Testament worship. It's not the wisdom of God. That's not what you read about in your scripture. And worship isn't all about getting hyped and excited, and it's not like a pregame routine for a football team. Okay? It's not what worship is. Worship is something that we direct towards God, and it's to be according to His Word. Take a look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then Micah says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. God has shown thee what is good. His Word has shown us what is good. His Word has shown us what is worship. His Word has shown us how we ought to live. And worship needs to be according to His instructions. Last thing. And that is salvation. Salvation. The world's wisdom says, the universalist says, all men are saved. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 says, some are going to be lost. There are some who might believe, and there are arguments that people make, that God would never condemn anyone. God loves everyone, that God would certainly would never condemn anyone, so therefore people believe all people are going to heaven. God does love everyone, but he calls everyone to repentance. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, "All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets." And he says, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Straight is the gate that leads to eternal life. There are going to be many people who are lost, Jesus says. So the person who believes all men are saved is believing something different than what Jesus teaches. That's the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ, is that some are going to be lost. So we need to be careful to make sure we're among those faithful few. The wisdom of man would also teach that good, moral men are saved. I preached a funeral here recently where there was a man, I was told, that when he was a little boy, his parents used to take him to church all the time when he was little, and he decided as soon as he was grown up, he was never going to darken the doors of a church building again. And he never did. He died. And yet, despite the fact, since the time he was a little boy, he had never darkened the doors of the church building, never picked up a Bible, never really prayed, spent really his life very much like the man we read about in Luke 12, eating, drinking, and just being merry, entertaining himself. There are people going around saying, "He was a good, hard-working guy. Surely he's enjoying life in heaven now." Because he was a decent guy. People liked him, held down a job, stayed married to his wife for most of his life. Surely he's going to be saved. First of all, if Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God," may I dare say that we need to be careful of calling anyone besides Jesus good. Romans 3:23 says this about man: "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Notice it says in the context there of Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." We've all sinned. And if you haven't put your faith in the Savior who promises to forgive you of your sin, you're still in sin. Despite the fact you might be good and moral in many ways, you haven't yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're still lost. And you can listen to people tell you that if you're a good person, you're a moral person, you do pretty much more good than bad in your life, you're going to be okay. You can believe that if you want, but I'm going to tell you, in the scriptures, we read about somebody named Cornelius, who was a good, giving, prayerful, nice, family, God-fearing man, and yet he hadn't yet put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he's told that he needs to go listen to Peter preach so that he can hear the words that will help him to be saved. And it wasn't until Cornelius heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ from Peter and was baptized in Jesus Christ that he was saved. Here's a perfect example of a good moral man who was lost. And he wasn't saved until he heard and accepted and believed and obeyed the message of Christ. The wisdom of man says good moral men are saved. The scriptures teach that we need to obey the gospel before we're saved. And the wisdom of man teaches that if you just believe, you'll be saved. Movies teach it, books teach it. A lot of the books that are offered in the bookstores today teach the idea that faith alone will save you. That's all you need. But in James chapter 2, we read that faith only does not save. It says in verse 20 of James chapter 2, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, faith without works is dead." He says in verse 17, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. It says, "You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." He says in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." We need to have a faith that works. And part of that working faith is a faith that is willing to submit to the commands of Jesus Christ and his apostles to be baptized. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You're not in Christ until you've been baptized into Christ. Man might say, as long as you're a good, decent person, you're going to be saved. Or as long as you've got faith, that faith alone will save you. But Jesus says, his apostles say, believe and be baptized to be saved. Paul says, if you want to put on Christ, you've got to be baptized into Christ. And so here tonight, as we're gathered to listen to this lesson, you need to be reminded of what God's plan for your salvation is. In the past couple of months, we've had 6 people obey the gospel. That's exciting. It's good. There are people hearing the word. We learn that faith comes by hearing. You've got to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing. You've got to hear the message that Jesus Christ has come to earth to die for your sins. He's been buried. He's been raised from the dead so that he might offer to you eternal life. You've got to believe that message, the message about Jesus, with all of your heart. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please him. So you do have to have faith in Jesus Christ, but the gospel message doesn't stop there. If you have faith, you're going to repent of your sins. Paul called upon the people of Athens to repent in Acts 17:30 so they might be saved. You need to confess your faith in Jesus as a son of God, like Peter did when Peter said upon this rock, or when Jesus said upon this rock, "I will build my church." It was built upon his confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That is what the gospel teaches you need to do so you might be initially saved, and you need to continue being faithful to him throughout your life, devoting yourself to growing in your faith and your hope and your love. When it comes to the wisdom of man, it needs to be rejected. When it comes to the wisdom of God, it needs to be accepted. And the question for you simply here tonight is, have you accepted the wisdom of God? If you're not someone who's been baptized into Jesus Christ, then you haven't yet. And you've got the opportunity to do that tonight. Just come forward. We can baptize into Jesus Christ this evening. You can start this new walk of faith in Jesus as you put your faith in his wisdom and not in your own. Are you ready to accept that? Are you ready to make that good confession? If so, would you come forward while we sing?